We're going to start in Genesis 18 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there. In our series on the church, we're now in the portion of this discussion where we're talking about the mission of the church. And so we've talked about the Great Commission. We talked a little bit about evangelism 2 weeks ago. We talked a little bit about discipleship, and we looked at Jesus' method for discipling. And today we're going to apply that to our families, because if discipleship means bringing people along and sharing your life with them, well, every one of us already has people we're sharing our lives with. Before we look at Genesis 18, let's remind ourselves from 2 weeks ago and refresh our memories. How did Jesus disciple his disciples? What did he do that transformed them into such effective and powerful ministers?
By leading the way.
Leading the way? Okay. So he physically, literally showed them what to do. So he, you know, he didn't just tell them what to say. He showed them by his example, very much so.
Mm-hmm.
So what else? What are some of the other principles of Jesus' discipleship? Yeah, as George mentioned, he led the way. You know, we looked at the book of Acts, and we saw that the Pharisees, when they were interacting with Peter and John, they took note that Peter and John were uneducated, ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. Right, so there's something about his presence with them. So he brought them into his life, and he shared his life with them, and that experience was transformative for him. But as he was sharing his life for them, what kinds of things do if you remember from 2 weeks ago? I know it's been 2 weeks, so it's hard, maybe hard to remember that long ago. But what were some of the things he did as he was discipling them, as he brought them into his life? He taught them, so he made sure that they listened to every single thing he taught. That's one of the things. That's one of the qualifications for apostle, was that they had to be present and hear everything Jesus taught. So he showed them everything he taught. He showed them everything he did, and then over time he gave them responsibilities. He gave them increasing responsibility. He sent them out on this trip. He sent them out on that trip, and then he, you know, kicked them completely out of the nest one day. So that there's a process, that process of discipleship that we looked at last week is it's primarily two things. It's both words and example. It's communicating every command of Christ, and it's showing by your example how to do it. That's the process of discipleship. That's what Jesus did for his disciples, and that's what he's telling us to do when he says, go make disciples of all nations. It's teaching them to obey everything he commanded. Well, how do we do that? Both by our life and by our teaching. It's both by our words and by our example that we make disciples. So if that's true, if the process of discipleship requires sharing life with someone and teaching them and giving them an example, every one of us already has an opportunity to do that. Because every one of us already shares our lives with people in our families. And the first sphere of discipleship is the family. Because the family are those people that God has stuck you with. And he's put you in a family with these other people, and you are inseparably bound to them. And what are you supposed to be doing with them? Sharing your life with them, communicating God's word with them, and showing them your example. The family relationship is and must be a discipling relationship. That's why God puts you together with families. And you don't always get to choose who your children are, but God chose them for you, and he wants you to disciple them. And you don't always choose who your extended family are. You know, you choose your spouse, but along with them come all these in-laws. You know, along with your spouse come all of these in-laws, and now you have to deal with these people. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, it's an opportunity for discipleship is what it is. So the first sphere of discipleship takes place within the family. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to begin in Genesis 18 because I want to, before we talk about how discipleship works in a family, just give you a hint at how you do that. Not that I'm going to answer every question today because I don't have all the answers. But before we get to the how to do that, let's look at that the discipleship within the family was God's intention all along. from the very beginning. From the first time there was ever a covenant with people, God expected discipleship to be taking place within the family. So turn over to Genesis 18, and we're going to read verses 16 through 20. So just four verses. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 20. So can somebody read that for us?
Then the man rose up from there and looked around toward the sun, and Abraham was walking. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. And the Lord said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great."
Okay. So the context of Genesis 18 is one day Abraham was just sitting outside his tent, and these three men walk up, and Abraham invites them in. These travelers, he shares hospitality with them. He has them sit down. He gets Sarah to bake a bread. He gets one of the servants to kill an animal, and they barbecue it, and they break some bread, and they have a meal with these strangers that walk by. It turns out these strangers were angels, and these angels are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it with fire. And they just stop by Abraham's tent on the way. Do they need to do that? No, they could just go straight there, right? The angels could just go straight to Sodom. If God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they don't need to take a pit stop at Abraham's house on the way. They could just go do it, right? But they intentionally go out of their way to come meet Abraham first, because God wants to have this conversation with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroys it. And the purpose of that detour is explained in the verses we just read. Why is it that God goes out of his way to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does he need to do that? Why does God feel the need to tell him what he's about to do?
Well, he's made a covenant with him.
Right, and he's using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for Abraham and Abraham's family. Did you see that in this text?
Whoa.
So the men are right. The verse 16, our story starts where the angels are getting ready to leave. And they're on their way. They look towards Sodom because they turn to face the direction they're about to go. And Abraham gives them a Scottish goodbye, as it were. He walks them off a little bit. And so God now has this internal dialogue. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, that's the whole point of him showing up here. Right? So why? What's the purpose, according to this text, of God taking the detour to reveal to him what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? What does the text say that God's purpose in having this conversation is?
Verse
19.
I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right.
Right.
And just.
So it's a warning for him is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, I want to impress upon you the need to pass the truth on to your children, because what is going to happen to the children of Israel if they do not pass on the teachings of God to the next generation? The answer is, they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you realize that's exactly how the book of Isaiah begins? In the opening chapters of Isaiah, when Isaiah is preaching, he says, you all have become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the book of Judges, do you know how the book of Judges ends? It ends with this really strange story about a man and his concubine visiting a town in Benjamin, and the men in Benjamin beat on the door because they want to rape them all and kill them all. And they send out the concubine. The concubine gets raped to death. And they chop up the concubine and send it out, and they all gather to fight against Benjamin. What is the point of that grotesque story? The answer is, it's a mirror of what happened to the angels at Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels visited Sodom and Gomorrah, what did the people in Sodom and Gomorrah want to do? They beat down the door and said, we want to rape these people. What happened in the town of Benjamin at the end of the book of Judges? The same exact story. What's the point of that? Why does the book of Judges end with such a grotesque, strange story about this rape? The answer is because they've become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see? And so the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18 of, in 19 of Genesis is a warning of what happens to God's people when they refuse to disciple their children. That's the point. Is that if we fail in the process of discipling our children, what happens to society? Well, look around you. I mean, why is our society in the state that it's in? The answer is because
of the children of today.
We're failing to pass the truth on to the next generation. Mm-hmm. And we have done so for several generations. Mm-hmm. And that it only gets to this point when there has been several generations of failing to fully disciple our children.
But are we failing, or are they being indoctrinated? I mean,
it doesn't matter.
Both ways,
it's
right?
Both. It's both. There's responsibility on all sides. And children, when they grow up, they make their own choices.
Yeah.
But children, when they're at home, they need to be indoctrinated by their parents, not by the world.
Hmm.
You know, so there's responsibility on all sides. But the warning in the text is, how does a nation become like Sodom and Gomorrah?
It's because
we're not passing on the truth. That's what is happening. Let's look at this warning again. Notice how he connects that to the covenant. He says in verse 19, "For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord," note the text, so here's the ultimate purpose of that, "that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Mm-hmm. And there's the connection to the covenant. That when God made a covenant with Abraham, that covenant was for him to be a blessing to all the nations. How is that covenant fulfilled? It's by him discipling his family that the covenant comes true and is fulfilled. So there's a close connection there between the Abrahamic promise. God says, "I'm blessing you so that you can be, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you." And here he says, "Well, how is that purpose going to be achieved?" When Abraham teaches his children everything God says. And then those children teach their children everything God says. And the result of that is now all of the nations are blessed in us. So that's the choice. If we're faithful to raise our kids and disciple them, then we become a blessing for the nations. If we fail to do that, then we end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's a pretty stark contrast of the two directions. But you'll notice that it's connected to the covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham, his intention is he would pass it on to the next generation. So family discipleship is one of the most important ways we fulfill the covenant. It starts at home. And that was God's intention from the very beginning. Now let's flip ahead to the Mosaic covenant. We've seen that the Abrahamic covenant is closely connected with the need to disciple within families. Well, what about the Mosaic covenant? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have one of the key passages for the Mosaic Covenant. The famous "Hear, O Israel" passage, the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:3. And there's a connection in this passage that's one of the key passages of the Mosaic Covenant. There's a connection here to family discipleship as well. So can I get somebody to read verses Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Can somebody read that for us?
Yeah, I will.
Okay.
"Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Fear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you will multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Okay, thank you. That's good. So you can see here that in verses 4 and 5, you have what Jesus called the primary command of the law. The most important command of all of the commands that God gave is verses 4 and 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and with all your strength. When the Pharisee came to Jesus and said, yeah, but what's the most important command? That was his answer. And the second one is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the passage that Jesus points to as the very essence of the law. This is the passage that's describing for us the very heart and soul of the Mosaic covenant. And here's the command. The introduction is, I'm going to give you these commands that it will go well with you, that all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Be careful to observe it. What do we observe? Love the Lord God with all your heart. And then what's the very next thing he says? Verse 7, teach it diligently to your children. You know, so here's the covenant is, you have to love the Lord your God. How do you fulfill that covenant? You do it, and you show your kids it. You show it to your kids. So there's an essential connection there between how we disciple families and how we fulfill the covenant God has given to us, both in the Mosaic covenant and in the Abrahamic covenant, and it's no different in the New Covenant. Now, when Paul teaches about the gospel, he often applies it directly to families. Turn over to Ephesians. And the structure of Ephesians is pretty interesting because it's very typically Pauline. You know, he spends the first half of the book discussing the doctrine of the gospel. He spends the second half of the book applying that. So he spends the doctrine in the first three chapters. Starting in chapter 4, he starts to apply it. And when he applies it, he talks about spiritual gifts and the new life. And then he starts describing families in chapter 5. But we're going to skip down. He starts marriage in chapter 5 and then parents and children in chapter 6. And I'm just going to read chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So even in Paul's letters, there's an essential connection between the doctrine of the gospel and its application starting within the household. It is applied to the household before it's applied really to anywhere else. And you can see that in Colossians as well. You can see that same structure in place where after we discuss the gospel, what do? We apply it. How do we apply it? Well, we apply it in our families. That's the first stop. You know, that every one of us has an opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission every day because we live with others in our families. God has bound us inseparably to other people, and what God wants us to do is apply the gospel not just to our own private lives, but to apply it into our families and let the gospel reach into our families. So that's that's an essential part of the covenant. That if we're in a covenant relationship with God, how do we live out that covenant? We don't just live out that covenant as individuals, but we live out that covenant as a family. So it's an essential part of who we are as Christians, that our discipling relationships begin at home. That's God's intention. That was God's intention from the very beginning. Okay, so how do we do that? It's not our intention today to kind of burden you. But just to give you a framework for thinking of, not to put a burden on you of a legalistic burden of you have to do these things, but it's more to give you a framework of thought of how do I approach the relationship. That's the idea today. So let's look at the parent-child relationship. Let's start with our relationship to our kids. How do we take the concepts of discipleship that Jesus embodied in his ministry and we apply them in our relationship between parent and child? So for that, we're going to go back to Moses. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I want to read Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 21. So when you guys get there, someone can volunteer to read that.
You therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit in the house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are remain upon the earth.
Okay, thank you. So here Moses gives us a step-by-step procedure for discipling our kids and discipling our families. What is the very first step in the process of discipling your family?
God's word should be living and active in our souls.
In our own hearts, mm-hmm. Right? So step one is my heart, mm-hmm. Isn't it? Before I can disciple others, I need to be a disciple myself. Exactly. We can't give, we can't impart what we don't have. So the step number one is, if you want to influence your family for Christ, then you have to have a vital living relationship with Christ yourself. So look at what he says to do. Lay it up in your heart and in your soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Is he actually saying we have to tie something to your forehead and have a little... you have a little box with a Bible verse on it, and you stick it there, and you wrap it around your sweatband or something.
Someone else could read it.
So, is he saying that that's what we have to do? What is he saying by that phrase? Have it as a sign on your hand and bind it between your eyes. What is he telling us to do with God's word?
Hands would be doing it.
Our hands should be doing it.
Eyes are touching.
Well, it's if it's right there in front of our eyes, everywhere you go, right? It's everywhere you turn, it's right there. So that means you're keeping it in mind whatever you do during the day. You know, it is easy to just forget about God's word all day long, isn't it? And just you get out of bed and you hit the ground running, and you're just go, and oh yeah, God's word. I forgot about that today. I'll do that tomorrow. It's easy to get so busy doing stuff that you forget about God's word. But if we want to be discipling of our families, we need to put God's word first in our day, and it needs to be guiding our day. If it's not guiding my day, how is it going to guide my family? You know, if it's not in front of my eyes when I'm doing stuff during the day, well, it's not going to be on my mind when I'm interacting with my kids. You know, if it's not in my hands, whatever I'm doing, then I'm not going to be handing it off to anyone else. So what he means is that you need to have a relationship with God through His Word on a daily basis. That's step one. We're not discipling our families if we're not cultivating our own relationship with God every day. So that's step one. Having my heart filled with God's Word, having my own soul filled with the joy of salvation, and then I might have something to pass on. So that's step number one, isn't it? Okay, what's step number two? Then what do? Yeah, you teach it. The word teach there in Deuteronomy 11, the word teach is just the normal word for teach. But in the parallel passage that we looked at a moment ago in Deuteronomy 6, it's a much more vivid word. It's you will repeat continually. You repeat it over and over again. That's what in Deuteronomy 6:7 the word is almost like a recitation or a drill. You know, I was in Awana when I was a kid, and we would have we had to memorize verses. And how do you memorize it? Well, you just have to say it over and over and over again. And if we were at home and we were preparing to go to Awana later in the day, my parents would get the book and they would say, give me your verse for today. And I would get it wrong, and they'd say, you made this wrong, you made this word wrong, do it again. And I had to do it again, and do it again. And that's the Hebrew word that's used for instructing children, is that kind of almost like drilling them in God's word. I mean, it's something that comes up over and over again. It can be a formal structure, like, here's your memory verse for this week, and I'm going to drill you on it every day until you get it right. You can do that. And it can be that formal, but it doesn't have to be. The word just simply means repeat it over and over and over and over again. How do you teach children? You tell them, it's repetition, isn't it? Especially when they're little. It's like, no, Johnny, you got to, you know, clean your room, Junior. Oh, and then again, and next Saturday, what are you doing? Clean your room, Junior. And next Saturday, what is it again? Clean your room, Junior. You know, how do kids learn? They learn through repetition. So how do we teach them God's Word? We have to talk about it more than once. It needs to come up over and over again. And when it says teach, you pass it on. That can be, it can be both formal instruction and informal instruction. It can be both or either. It can be either one or the other, or it can be both at the same time. So did you want to say something, Susie? I see that hand.
In defense of the phylactery.
Okay.
That little box sitting there looking ridiculous stands between the Jew and the world. You know, like it's kind of like this is who I say I am, you know.
Right.
It looks ridiculous, but this is why.
Yeah, that's why they do it. But is that command, how do we obey that command today as Christians? We obey it not by the outward act, but by the inward reality of setting my mind on God's Word throughout the day. I mean, that's the intention of wearing that is not to make themselves look different from everyone else. God's intention in giving that command was so that you would have a reminder that God's Word should be on your mind.
Right, but you can hide if you're not wearing it. And you can kind of act like, well, that's not me. You know, that wouldn't apply to me.
Yeah, for a Jewish person, it's important for them to have that distinct identity. But for us, what does it mean is, God wants us to have His Word in our hearts and on our minds throughout the day. That's what the essence of that command. And so when we teach our kids, when we're passing on the commands of God to our kids, there's two ways you could do it. You could do it with formal instruction. You could sit down and say, okay, we're having family worship, so everyone get their Bible, and we're going to sit down. We're going to sing this hymn, and we're going to read this. You know, we're going to read this passage, and we're going to pray. And you can do that. And that's a good thing to do, and you should do that. But does it have to be that? Does teaching have to be formal only, or can it also be an informal thing of, you know, in our family, we don't tend to do a formal family worship service all the time. We do that typically at holidays. But during the daily week, what we do is we ask our kids to read a chapter of the Bible every day, and then if I remember to, I talk with them about it. So what did you read today? Yeah, what did you read? Oh, you read about David and Goliath. So what does that story mean, you know, or whatever. And so we just a few minutes of them telling me what happened in the story and me giving them something of what that means, you know. And it's much more unstructured. It can be both. And you can mix and match and you can do both. The instruction of children can be both formal and informal, and it can be a mixture of all of those things, and it's up to you how to do it. There's no legalistic requirement of you have to do a worship service with your kids, you know, daily, weekly, monthly, whatever. That comes more from the Puritans than it does from God's Word. You know, go ahead.
It has to be hard for you to be their dad and their pastor, because like, you know, that would be hard.
Well, I don't know. You have to ask my kids that. You know, but they have to sit and listen to me preach every week, so.
Well, they don't know any better. That's just what they're
they don't know any different, maybe. I mean, they have to sit and listen to me preach. And so usually on Sunday, I go and I ask them, what did they learn in the sermon, you know? And then during the week, we have them read the Bible, and we talk about it at different points in the week, so. So there's formal instruction, and that's one of the things that corporate worship does. If we keep our kids in corporate worship, they're getting some formal instruction, mm-hmm. and we can guide them in that. Jay, did you want to say something?
Yeah, sometimes. With the formal, the informal, and then there's life application.
Mm-hmm.
You can bring either something that's happening in your life that's appropriate for a child.
Yeah.
How would you handle this? How would God handle this?
Yeah. Yeah, those.
How should we handle it?
Yeah, those daily situations that pop up that your kids need direction in. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where he goes next. That's the next step, isn't it? Right after he talks about teaching, he goes to that next stage. What does he say? You teach them, verse 19, Speaking with him when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He's talking about those kind of just random situations that show up in life are opportunities to instruct as well. So they, you know, the kid at school bullies them, and now you get to give them what does God's word say about that? Or they, you know, the, you know, someone made fun of them, and how do you respond to that? Or they're getting a little older, and they go to their job, and now their job, they're just people that are unbelievers there, and how do we relate to that? And how do you interact with the world? And so as they grow, you just help them in terms of that informal instruction of acting and reacting to the situations that God brings them face to face with, and how do you interpret that in a through a biblical worldview, and how do you respond to that according to God's commands? How do you obey that command? When he says, speak with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What do you do as a parent to make sure you're obeying that command?
Stay engaged.
Yeah, you stay engaged. What did you say?
Whenever we have chance, but it's as parents, especially young parents, they are very tired, you know.
Yeah.
But if we think of this one to the least, oh, I sit down now, so I need to talk about it. I'm working with my children, I need to talk about it. That's going to be another to the least.
Yeah, it can be.
But like you said, that if we have vital and meaning relationship with the Lord, out of the heart, it comes to through our mouth, and they can just show the children. So I think the most important thing is having deep, intimate relationship with the Lord, and we ourselves treasure God's word, and it will come out to our children.
Yeah, it's on a daily basis. The point is, how do you obey this command? The answer is, you keep your kids with you. You spend time with them. It's by staying engaged is what he said, but it means you keep your kids with you. And the more time they have with you, the more opportunities there are for you to interact with them about what they're going through and what they see. You know, if your kids go to boarding school all year, they go to summer camp all summer, and they're never around you, how can you talk with these things when you sit with them in your house and when you walk by the way or when you lie down and rise up if your kids are never there? Right, so they have to be there around you for you to influence them, and there should be more influence coming from you than they're coming from the world. I'll say it that way. And that's not about time, right? That's about a relationship. They need influence coming from you more than the world. Susie, do you want to say something?
It's also your example.
Hmm? Yes.
You know, you may not have the opportunity to always be with them, but your example, regardless.
And when they are with you, mm-hmm. they see your example. Mm-hmm. They see what happens when the light turns yellow. Mm-hmm. You know. You know. You know. They see what you do. They see how you react. You know. They see your interactions with the world, and they naturally begin to follow that example. Right, so it's both the instruction of teaching and the lifestyle example. Isn't that what Jesus says discipleship is? Isn't that what Moses is commanding in Deuteronomy exactly matches the pattern that Jesus showed us of what discipleship looks like? So what Moses is telling us to teach our kids and to talk with them about stuff as you go through your day, what is he saying? He's saying, disciple, you have the same kind of relationship with your kids that Jesus had with his disciples. It's the same dynamic. So a Christian parent thinks that understands that their responsibility is more than just making sure there's a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs, food in their belly. I mean, every parent has to do that. But a Christian parent looks at the relationship that God has given them with their kids as a discipling relationship. And what I'm trying to give you today is more a framework than a to-do list. And I don't want you to think that it has to be a formal to-do list of you do these things. It's you walk with God and you walk with your kids. And it just naturally you talk with them about these things and you show them your example and they'll get it if they're with you. And you're intentional if your mindset is my relationship with my children is a discipling relationship, then you'll find ways to obey this. You don't need another to-do list. You know, what you need is a concept for what this relationship is. This relationship is a discipling relationship. And that's true whether your kids are 6 months old or whether your kids are 60 years old. That's the relationship. So your kids are grown, whether they're believers or not, you're still a discipler for them. And so you can still be planting the seed. It's a different dynamic when your kids are grown because they're making their own decisions, they're living their own life. But they still need a parent to plant the seed of, what does God's Word say? You know, where's your direction? That kind of thing.
My sister discipled all three of her kids.
Yeah.
From the time they were 6 months old to 18 years old.
Yep.
They've all taken different paths right now.
Mm-hmm.
But my sister still has hope because of the discipling that she did. And they still see my sister walking the walk.
Yep.
And you know, they still see that. So it's still alive in them. They may not be choosing it right now. It doesn't mean they won't ever choose it again.
Yeah, that's right. And that's the thing. When our kids are grown, they become adults, they make their own choice. And sometimes they walk away from the Lord. They become a prodigal son or whatever.
Mm.
But, you know, and so that as they become older, they make those own choices. But what they still need is they still need a parent who is walking the walk, who's still willing to talk about these things with them and in an appropriate way, give them that direction and instruction they need when they need it. Comments or questions? I saw several people that were looking like they wanted to say something.
So just one thing. I'm all for homeschooling,
mm-hmm.
but I think that when kids are younger and they're maybe in a public school, then you have a chance to correct all the things that they're going to get thrown at them while they're still young enough to maybe listen to you. Because if you wait and then they go out, like say in high school, you know, they're coming out of a pink bubble. And at least I know that's sort of what happened to me and my siblings.
Yeah.
Naive, innocent.
And it can be a shock, just being thrown out into the world. So yeah, if you're homeschooling your kids, you need to give them some opportunity, especially in their high school years, of getting out into the world, so it's not such a drastic transition.
Well, not even homeschool.
But even public school, yeah. But so the thing is now, the situation when you were being raised is different than the kids now. Public schools now are far more evil than you can even imagine. And it's difficult to justify putting a kid today into a public school. I mean, very difficult to justify as a Christian. You know, so, yeah. How are you going to keep them from being groomed, you know? Just keep them away from it. There's something about it. You got to protect your kids from evil, and when the school system is just downright evil, you got to protect your kids from that. There was something else. Anybody else? So in the parent-child relationship, what else? So you give them that lifestyle example, and then he gives us another step. Verses 20 and 21. He gives a fourth step. So the first step was know God yourself. The second step was teach them. The third step was keep them with you. The fourth step in verse 20 and 21 of discipling your family, he says, write them on the doorposts of your house. What does that command mean? And how do we do that in our family? What does he mean when he says, write the commands of God on the doorpost? Does that mean you're supposed to decorate your house with Bible verses? I mean, it's a good idea, but is that what he means? Right? It's nice. We have a lot of nice little pictures, you know, Bible verses here. A lot of Christians do. Probably most Christians have something around their house. Is that what he means?
It means that people outside your house would know that you're a Christian. You'd be demonstrating it outside the home.
Sure, that's true. It means anybody coming in would see that. You know, anybody visiting your home would see that verse there, and they would know, you know, where you are. Yeah, that's true. What about for your kids seeing that? What is the metaphorical or symbolic meaning of that command? I don't think we're not interpreting the Old Testament law as a legalistic requirement of an outward religion, right? Because God is concerned about the heart. So when he tells us to write the word of God on the doorpost of our house, it's not decorating advice.
It's back to like when Moses took everyone out.
Mm-hmm.
It's just telling God who is with him or against him.
Yeah, it's a
it's a flag.
It's a flag. Another way of saying it would be, it's a public declaration, if you want to say it that way, of the direction of your whole family. It's about the direction of the household. It's a mindset that says our family is centered on God's Word. Mm-hmm. And everything that's going on in this household is centered on God's Word.
Yeah, parents, how you treat each other. Like, I have mm-hmm. adult children, but I mean,
yeah.
it's one thing if they come to church tomorrow night and we go home and are crappy to each other. So it's important to, like,
yeah. Yes, it's the direction of the household is the idea that this household is centered on God's word, and it's not just something we do on Sunday. It's not. It's our family's lifestyle, as it were, and direction is centered around God's word. That's the idea. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Right.
You know,
right.
We have that. We decorate our house with that verse. You know, but that's the idea. I mean, this family is a family that's dedicated to God, and that's the mindset in which we approach it. And if we're approaching it with that mindset, then discipleship will be taking place, whether it's formal or informal. If I have a vital relationship with God, and I'm walking with God, our family is centered on God's word, and my kids are around. They're catching it in one way or another.
You know, it's funny. We had we went over to a friend's house this weekend.
Yep.
We had a pizza party, and they are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They know that Callan and I are Christians.
Yeah.
And before we sat down to eat, they said, "Dave, you say grace," because they know that we're Christians.
Yeah.
They know it's important to us.
Yeah.
And so they asked us to say grace, and I thought it was really nice of them to acknowledge that.
Yeah.
You know, you're a Christian, and we acknowledge that.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That's what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah, people need to know.
Right, right, not be ashamed of it.
Right, exactly. Okay, so that's positive instruction from Moses on practical steps to disciple your family. And the goal there is to get a mindset, not a to-do list, of this relationship is a discipling relationship. So, you know, how do we do that? Now let's look at the other side, and let's get something of a warning of how not to do it. So let's ask the Apostle Paul for that. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And it's Ephesians 6:4. We already read this verse, but let's read it again. Can somebody read Ephesians 6:4?
And fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Okay. So there's the negative command there is the one I want us to think about. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not stir them up to anger. So this is we have the positive instruction from Moses on how to disciple your kids. This is the negative, the warning of how not to do it. How are we not to raise our children that is provoking them to wrath? So let's think about that for a few minutes. What are some things that parents do that might provoke children to wrath, that might just frustrate them and make them angry, and just how might that happen?
Not listen, not validate, not...
Okay, refusing to listen to a valid concern, right?
Not
so they
be empathetic.
Okay.
Controlling.
Okay, controlling is one way, just absolutely controlling someone and never letting them have a space to move outside of your domineering control. That's one way that really frustrates kids. What's another?
Are you handling bullies? That's my problem, though, because I don't handle bullies like Moses would.
Okay.
Okay, I handle them like God going into the promised land.
Okay.
I'm just saying.
Okay.
So sometimes right isn't right.
Okay. Okay, Jay, did you have something?
Yes. Yeah. Do as I say, not as I do.
Okay, so if there's hypocrisy, right? So putting a standard on your kids that you don't live up to, right? That would frustrate them. Like, why are you asking me to do this when you do
I see that
X, Y?
That
Right. Yeah, so if you have one standard for yourself and a different standard for your kids, that might cause them some frustration. Absolutely. What are some other ways that parents might do that? Things that we can avoid.
Kids to be seen and not heard. I mean, they have to have their own valid points, like Tony was saying. You have to listen to them.
Yeah.
You have to engage in them. You have to let them be themselves to a certain degree.
Okay.
And listen.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. Certainly, you need to be able to hear their valid concerns. If they have something that's legitimate, yeah, you need to take it seriously. Yeah.
Or judging. I know my daughter says her dad judges a lot. Like.
Okay.
Judgmental.
Yeah, if a parent is impossible to please, you know, if they set a standard that there's no way you can ever get dad's approval, or that's really frustrating for kids, because one of the things that kids, especially from their father, kids need approval. They need to know their dad approves of them, and so they need to know that. And that's especially true of the father-child relationship. And but there's also an element there on the mother's side as well. If either one of the parents is impossible to please, there's just even though you try, nothing's ever going to work or be good enough. Then that's really frustrating for a kid. So what else? What about favoritism? What about choosing this kid as your favorite and this kid, you know?
Yeah.
Wouldn't that just provoke you? If dad or mom loves Junior much more than everyone else, and it's obvious, they lavish things on this one. You remember, like in the story of Joseph and his coat, how did his brothers react when Israel gave Joseph that coat?
Big hole.
They looked for the nearest well.
They looked for an excuse to kill him, didn't they?
Yeah.
They were so mad and provoked at that they took out their wrath on him because they couldn't take it out on dad. But little brother, yeah, we can take it out on little brother, you know. So favoritism is one of the big ones if you're choosing favorites. And another one would be injustice or the arbitrary use of authority. You know, that if the rules constantly change, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, or they're unfairly applied, you know, all of these kinds of things provoke children, and there's no reason to do that. What kids need from us, they need approval, they need fairness. They don't need to be coddled, but they need fairness and equity. You know, that's what kids need. Anything else? What about overprotection? I mean, it goes along with control. You mentioned control, but the idea of the helicopter parent, never letting the kid, even when they are growing up and ready to take mature responsibilities, that they're never allowed to do anything. They're just smothered all the time.
Not how God parents us.
He allows us to fail. You know, it's okay to let your kids fail sometimes. Do you realize that? That's one of the best ways for them to grow. I mean, it controlled. You you don't let them just fail utterly, but you give them the opportunity to succeed or to fail, and then you let them grow through it. That's an important aspect of parenting as well, and especially when kids are ready to take responsibility, if they're never allowed to, that can be frustrating. So just some things to think about. Not that I'm a perfect parent in any way. Not that I've never done any of those things, but just some things to avoid. You know. Okay, so that's the parent-child relationship. Any comments or questions about that? The key there is to get a concept that the parent-child relationship is a discipling relationship by its very design. That's why God gives you kids, and that's why you don't get to pick your kids. God picks your kids for you. You know, and sometimes they're very different than you, but God wants you to disciple them. He wants you to disciple them. So get that. If we can get that concept in our head that as long as we've got kids, we're to be discipling them, that can help guide our interactions with our kids.
Okay if your kids look different from you. Like that's you're
yeah.
supposed to be like your own person. You can have some traits of your parents.
Yeah.
But it's okay to be different.
Well, we need to let that be okay, you know?
Yeah.
That it's okay if they're different. Yeah, we need to let that be okay. What about the relationship between husband and wife?
Uh-oh.
Glad Gal is not in.
Is that or could that be a discipling relationship? Could that be God's design?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's read that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. At the risk of stepping on everyone's toes, Ephesians 5 verses 22 to 33. Can somebody read that when you guys get there?
Read the first sentence.
You want to? We can't stop after the first sentence.
Oh.
We have to read the whole thing.
Wives, submit to your husband as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church,
his body and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay. So let's start with verse 32. Marriage is intended to be a picture of what relationship?
Christ and the church.
Christ and the church. What is the nature of Christ's relationship to his church?
He loves.
He loves us, but is he not the one discipling us?
Yeah.
Mm.
It's a discipling relationship, isn't it? Christ's relationship to his church. He's making us into his disciples. And that, there's an analogy there for marriage. Do you not see that there's a discipling relationship there in the way he instructs husbands? Look at what he tells husbands to do. Verse 26. What are they commanded to do? Okay, make her holy. How does a husband make his wife holy? What does he do?
By teaching her the word of
God. He washes her with the word of God. Do you see that? It's instruction in the word. That's not about the dishes. Mm. It doesn't say, this chapter is not about who does the dishes, right, or who folds the laundry, right? It's who's discipling who. Isn't that what he says? A husband is to wash his wife with the water of the word. That's instruction in the Word of God. And then what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to love her like his own body, right? Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body, for he who loves his wife loves himself. That's the example of a life, isn't it? So it's teaching and it's example of love. A loving example of service that mimics Christ's loving example of service. And the teaching of the Word of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says discipleship is? Isn't that what we're commanded to do with our kids? Isn't that what we're commanded to do as we disciple others, is teach them everything God says and show them the right example of how to live? And the Apostle Paul says that's how a husband relates to his wife. You see, if the framework of discipleship is actually apparent in the Bible's instruction on marriage. Now that's a mind-blowing concept, isn't it?
But it can actually go the other way.
Does it?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Well, there's certainly when you influence each other, husbands and wives.
Yeah, well, influence each other. But
yes.
I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my wife.
No, oftentimes the wife comes to faith first. That's often true, that the wife comes to faith first, and her example leads her husband to Christ. And we can, well, that's 1 Peter 3, which we may. We're running out of time. I intended to talk about 1 Peter 3. But yeah, so there does go the other way. But the concept he's giving us is that husbands need to have the concept that in their marriage, they need to have an intentionally discipling relationship with their wife. That's the concept. That's how a husband loves the wife. Yeah, you need to provide her a home. Yeah, you need to pay the bills. Yeah, you need to... But you also need to have a discipling relationship with her. That's the command. And for a wife, what does that mean? What's the command for a wife? Is cooperate with him. If your husband's trying, cooperate with it. You know, if he's trying to lead the home spiritually, you know, cooperate with him. You know, pull with him, not against him. That's the command. You're on the same side of the tug of war of life, not on opposite sides of the rope, right? You're not pulling against each other, but you're pulling together. That's the concept. But for the wife, what if her husband's not leading the home? What if he's not a spiritual leader? What can she do? Is there a way that a wife could encourage her husband, if he's a Christian, to be the spiritual leader without pulling against him or disrespecting him? Okay, yeah. Certainly if she gives an example of submission, even though he's not doing right, he can be rebuked by that. But I wanted to read you a verse. We don't have time to turn there. But let me just... let's see if I can find it. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, let me just read this for you and consider this. He says, this is instruction in worship. He says, let women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husband at home. Let them ask their husband at home. So now he's talking about Christian worship, but that can also be applied to a wife whose husband is not leading the home spiritually. How can a wife encourage her husband to lead spiritually without disrespecting him, without nagging him, you know, without browbeating him in a way that respects him, but it still encourages him to lead? What can she do? Ask him her questions. I was reading this in the Bible. What does that mean? And just wait for him to answer. And if he doesn't, you know, so what would he have to do? If the wife says, I've been reading this in my quiet time, and I don't know what it means, can you tell me what it means? What does he have to do? He's got to figure it out. And then that puts the responsibility on him to study the Word of God and to wash her with the Word of God. You see that? It's a powerful way, instead of, you know, the nagging and the browbeating that sometimes happens. Why don't you lead the home? Why don't you do what someone else does? Say, here's a question. Here's something I need to understand. Can you help me with that? What has she done? She's respected his authority, and she's put the ball in his court. And now it's up to him to figure it out for her. And then she can come back, you know, without you know, bringing it up every day. You know, she can come back and say, well, did you look that up for me? You know, did you? You know, and put the ball back in his court. Just very gently put the ball in his court. You're supposed to be washing me with the water of the Word, and you're not doing it, so here's a question. You know, look up something in Leviticus and say, I don't know what this means. You know, find some random verse in Chronicles or something that no one knows anything about and say, okay, dear husband, tell me what that means. You know, but putting the ball in his court in a way that respects him, encourages him to lead. So that's what a believing wife can do if your husband's not leading. You gently put the ball in his court, and then just wait for him to step up and take it. Go ahead.
You asked him, what would Jesus do? And then they say, yeah, I have no idea.
Yeah. That's a very gentle and thoughtful way to help. Now, what if your husband is not a believer? He's not leading the home spiritually because he's not a believer. Well, then what is a wife supposed to do?
Encourage him to lead, just in general, because then all of a sudden you realize, wait, you're giving me the responsibility.
Yep.
It'll terrify him. They'll have to turn to God.
Well, yes. I mean, that is Paul's instruction. Is let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 real quick. We're out of time, but I want to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll just read it. It says, verses 1 through 6 says, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, your arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So how does a wife disciple her husband? If he's not a Christian, how does she enter into a discipling relationship with her husband? It's primarily, according to this text, by her example. He may not be willing to listen to your words. It's primarily example. You know, if discipling is both word and example, here the apostle is teaching it for a wife who needs to disciple her husband. He's not a believer. He needs to be discipled. How does the wife influence him? Primarily by example. Men are sometimes very stubborn when it comes to listening to their wives. I don't know if you've noticed that.
No.
But sometimes men are quite stubborn when it comes to listening to their wives. But your example speaks much, much louder. You know, if he sees a consistent witness in you, and he sees a walk in Christ with you, and he sees you submit to him even when he makes mistakes, even when he makes a bad decision, and you still submit to him, that will humble him. Honestly, that's what humbles a man, is when I've screwed up, I've done everything wrong, and she still is on my side. You know, she still follows me. Then that means I have to step up and start doing right. You know, that's what encourages a man to really step up, is when she's on my team and she's supporting me even though I've failed so many ways. That's what encourages a man to do better. So how does a wife disciple her husband? Primarily by her example. That's the primary one. All right, any comments or questions about that? So even marriage can be a discipling relationship, and we need to have that concept in our marriages. Any comments or questions? Okay. Not that our marriage is perfect or that I'm a perfect husband, but we're on the way.
How come everyone always says women subject to their husbands, mm-hmm. but they never go back to the 31st proverb? The second part of the 31st
Okay, which is what? Remind us.
That's where the wife dresses her people, mm-hmm. her kids and husband in red.
Yep.
And she does good investments for them.
And her husband trusts in her because she's trustworthy.
And her husband trusts in her.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, no one ever talks about that one.
Well, you just did.
Thank you.
Good job, George.
I was really surprised when I read it.
Yeah, it's a beautiful passage.
And no one ever
it shows the value of a godly woman. She's to be cherished. Yeah. Okay, let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are so patient in your discipling with us. Help us, Lord, to be patient in our relationships with our family so that we can influence those closest to us for you as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.